Thank you, Dr. Jones. Now, my dear friends, we've got to finish this morning, so three more chapters in this love story to coin, and we must get right down to our Bible study. The first book of Samuel, chapter 20, and verse 30. As we read these verses, I want you to think of the tremendous battle that is going on in the palace between one who loves David and one who hates David. One of the things I've not been able to explain or understand fully in my life is why the Lord Jesus attracts certain hearts and they fall in love with him, and others seem to react by an attitude of dislike, even growing to hatred. You can meet it all around you in St. Petersburg. You've only got to meet people in Christian America and ask them about the Lord Jesus, and some people will show at once their anger, their dislike. And others will at once respond and look into your face and say, "Oh yes, thank God I love him." This battle is pictured in the palace. Let's read from verse 30. On Samuel chapter 20, verse 30, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father, and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no more meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. Now here we are going to coin the number 7 chapter in this love story. We are going to call it by the rather amazing title, The Grief of Love. You see, Jonathan grieved for David in a situation that is something that draws out our hearts, our sympathy. Now, just to check over the chapters, I think most of you could repeat them by heart. We have seen how in the Valley of Elah, the love of Jonathan was awakened. We call it the awakening of love for David, the one who went out to fight the giant, who won the great salvation for Israel. We've been testing our hearts and asking where the springs of our love were found. Surely at Calvary, where he died. Then Jonathan enters into a covenant of love. He acknowledges, "By this covenant, I'm not my own. I can no longer live selfishly. A rival has come in to displace self." Then instinctively he begins to strip himself and lay at David's feet all his resources. Love loves to lay at the loved one's feet the very best. We call that chapter 3, the sacrifice of love. Then we moved into the woods and we saw these two men walking and talking together, and we called it the delights of love. Jonathan delighted in David. He asked nothing more than his presence, to walk and talk with him. We tested our hearts to see whether we like to walk and talk with Jesus. In the early morning, during the heat of the day, in the quiet moments. over the sacred page in the hour of prayer. Then we move to the witness of love. Love must speak. And he opened his mouth and began to witness to Saul, his father. It wasn't easy. In a difficult place, but it had its effect. And the restraining hand was upon Saul, and David once again could come in and out of the palace. The witness of love. Then we move to the willingness of love. When Jonathan looked into the face of David and said, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will do it for thee. Anything." And I tell you, when you get to that place where you say to the Lord, anywhere, anything, the honor of a task that you entrust me with, a Christian's love story has become fairly deep. Now, it may amaze us, we are going to call chapter 7, the grief of love. There it is, verse 34, Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no more the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, the grief of love. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you ever grieved at the attitude of other people toward your lovely Lord Jesus? Are there any in your family circle who seem so careless and thoughtless and opposed to Jesus Christ that brings you grief? Do you ever have an experience of looking round the crowd and seeing the glorious young manhood and womanhood, and there's born in your heart, oh, a great big wish and desire, I wish they knew and loved the Lord. I wish they were devoted to His service, and somehow a grief settles down upon your heart because of the attitude of people toward Jesus, the despised and rejected one in our world. Let me tell you quite frankly that if you have that experience, your love story has reached some depth. A Christian without grief in the world today, without grief at the attitude of the world toward the Savior, hasn't gone very far. I want you to think this out and test it. Now, that grief is born of the presence of someone in your life. It's not natural to you. The natural man doesn't grieve like that as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. It's because you are a child of God. It's because someone has come to dwell within you. The gracious Spirit of God is there. You know, when people today are always agonizing for the Spirit and always wondering whether they've got Him and whether they're seeking signs to prove that they had some experience with Him, I wish they would sit down quietly and realize, as they look back over their Christian lives, that they would never have come to Jesus without the Spirit of God's work in their hearts in conviction. They would never have had any desire for the things of the Lord if the Spirit of God hadn't come into their hearts and done a new work. Any appetite for God's Word, any desire to speak a word in season, any desire at all is born of the gracious movement of the Holy Spirit dwelling within. There isn't a believer in the world that hasn't got the Holy Spirit. They may be ignorant of the possibilities. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, says Paul. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, he says to the Corinthians. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The great thing is this. The Holy Spirit of God out there in the world, as he seeks to extend the name and fame of Jesus, is resisted. It's a word you ought to note, you ought to put it down. Acts 7, verse 51. Stephen is standing, preaching, full of the Holy Ghost. And he's speaking to people, deep conviction is coming to them. And at last he bursts out, as your fathers did, so do ye. ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And I tell you, you can't be an evangelist, you can't be a missionary, you can't be an aggressive children's worker, you can't really go after the people living in the neighborhood around you without being conscious that there are two kingdoms locked in battle. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear Son. And in those two kingdoms there are two striving spirits, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, manifest. In the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Holy Spirit who comes to extend that kingdom. And in the conflict he's resisted. It's the word of the battlefront. My spirit shall not always strive and press the battle into enemy's country. He's resisting. So when it comes to the church, that loved church of Jesus Christ that bears his name, another word is used. It's quench. You'll find it in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 5:19. And it's good to remember that this was written to a church, not to an individual. It was written to a local church, a gathering together of Christian people in the church at Thessalonica. And they were told to not to despise prophesying. Quench not the spirit. And I tell you, if we're honest and brave, we see the awful danger of the Holy Spirit being organized out of the door of the church. Everything organized like a great machine, and the church an organization instead of a living organism of life by the Spirit. By writing to the Corinthians about the control of the gifts, Paul says, let the prophet speak by two or three. God never wanted in his church one-man ministry. Never. There's not a man in the world that's got it all. There must be a variety of gifts. Different prophets can give different messages. One's an exhorter, always thrashing the saints, and others always comforting God's people. Some have the gift of teaching. Some have the gift of, oh, so many gifts. Let the prophets speak by two or three. Despise not those who handle the word and bring out its teachings to feed the flock of God. Quench not the spirit, he cries. In many a church today, the spirit of God, instead of being a flame, is a sort of bonfire smoking. I tell you, we need to take that word to heart. Out there on the battlefront, he can be resisted. In the church, he can be quenched. But the word that's used in the individual Christian is the word grieve. You remember it, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise. The one who came to seal you unto the day of redemption, the one who came to mark you as Christ's purchased possession, the one who came to make Christ real within you and be everything to you on the journey. Until the Lord comes in the air and the Spirit of God presents that great church to the coming Lord for his satisfaction. He can be grieved inside of me. And I think that that word grieved, a grieved Holy Spirit can be related not only in his grief because Christ cannot possess his possessions, not only grief because he can't operate fully in our lives and fill us and use us, but I think sometimes the grief of the Holy Spirit can sweep through a Christian's heart as they see a loved one, as they see a neighbor taking a wrong attitude to Jesus. And there was Jonathan in the palace, and he saw his father increasingly aflame with anger. Anger that would lead to murder, wanted to get rid of David. Jonathan's grief. Now come, tell me, have you had this experience? You know, I wonder if I could share something with you. I am strangely moved always by crowds and by martial music. Music doesn't really affect me a great deal. I can listen to good soloists, duets, quartets, choirs. I can sit because I haven't got within me that which appreciates music as many others around me have. In other words, I could turn away from a musical evening and go and spend the time with the Bible with a few Christians and enjoy it just as much as the musical evening. I wouldn't put them side by side and immediately move towards music. It's not in me, you see. But I cannot ever see crowds and hear martial music and some great welcome. It may be a ticker tape welcome to some great person coming back to New York City or something like that, without a strange feeling surging through me that very, very often makes tears start in my eyes. You say, well, what is it? I can only describe it as this. Oh, God, when will they do this for Jesus Christ? I see him as one despised and rejected, covered with spittle and crowned with thorns. I hear the cry of the world, we will not have this man to reign over us. And I see increasingly as I move in the world a hatred born in human hearts for Jesus, who has captured my own heart, and I love him, and I'm longing for the crowning day that's coming. By and by, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that strange, peculiar grief, that movement of the inner life comes in that situation in my life. And I'm asking you to test your love story. Do you know the grief of love, born of the attitude of those around you towards your Lord? They don't seem to like him or appreciate him or want him at all. Now, will you move down this chapter? Chapter 20 to the close. Verse 41. And as soon as the lad was gone, David rose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. I'm so glad that's in the story, because if we are going to use it as a picture and a type, if we are going to learn lessons for ourselves, and we think of the love of Jonathan as our love in response to David's great love, and David pictures his greatest son, our Lord, as we come on holy ground and see the depth of love here, I think we can only say, well, thank God, it's true in type to the antitype. The love of Christ, the love of David, exceeded. You can never compare our love with his great love, for our love is a response to his great love. Now we are going to call this last verse the depth of love. There's something very holy here, something that will be hard to understand. Two men, their arms around each other, the tears wet on their cheeks, kissing. Now, I know enough about our precious modern teenagers to know this, that if I went out onto the streets and met a pretty young teenage girl, about 17 or 18, and I said to her, I say, miss, I've got a wonderful love story to tell you, her ears would prick up at once, because they think about those things a good deal. I don't say wrongly, perhaps sometimes unwisely. But I begin to tell her the story of David and Jonathan, and I reach the stage of two men with their arms around each other, kissing and kissing, and I look into her face to see her reaction. Do you know what it would be? Now come on, do you know modern youth to know what it would be? Quite possibly a little pretty pink tongue would come between her lips and she would say, silly softies, or sissies, or something like that. But they were. They were! These were men! Red-blooded, strong men who had fought bears, and lions, and giants, and stormed Philistine strongholds! There's something here, a depth. But we stand on holy ground as we watch. They kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And I test my heart this morning, we are drawing to a close of this study. How deep is my love for Christ? The love of Christ, matchless, inexhaustible. The love of Christ that brought him from the glory down to dark Calvary to lift me, as a brand from the burning, from a horrible pit, to set my feet upon a rock and establish my going, to make me his companion through eternal ages. Oh, matchless love of Christ! The love of Christ exceedeth. We can never compare our love to his. It's a response to his great love. It's drawn out. We love him because he first loved us. But how deep is my love for him? Now I want you not to examine so much your own hearts and the depths of your own love. I want you to think of that exceeding love of David. Do you know Paul in his writings only 3 times mentions the love of Christ? It's a lovely little phrase. If there's any pastor here or teacher in the school here or anyone who wants a lovely little study that's heartwarming, you take the 3 times that Paul uses the phrase, the love of Christ. You will find your own heart stirred, and as you minister, you will find other hearts stirred. Let me remind you. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, he uses the phrase, and he uses it in connection with a scholar. Now let's think of someone who's a student. They've got to learn something. And he says, the love of Christ is something that you will get to know the love of Christ, but you will get to know it with all saints. You see, it's like the great big ocean. You each one go with your capacity and dip into the ocean, and the ocean is still there, even though you've carried away your capacity. I think you know, some of you, my little story of Alfred Mace, the old preacher. He got rheumatism, and he went to a doctor about it, and the doctor said, listen, I hear Mr. Mace, you're going down to the seaside. He said, it's just an idea. He said, you go and get a bucket of seawater and some seaweed, and you carry it up to your room and heat it up and just put your leg right down in it and soak it in this hot seawater and seaweed. So every morning, Mr. Mace, on a holiday near the seaside, went down and got his bucket of water, and as he brought it up out of the sea, he passed an old fisherman in a blue jersey, and the old fisherman was sitting on a boat smoking his pipe, and he watched this gentleman several days. And then one day he couldn't resist it. He pulled his old pipe out of his mouth and he said, sir, you haven't got it all. No, just a bucketful out of the sea. Just what he needed. And you know, you're only one of God's saints dipping into the great big ocean of the love of Christ. Livingston dipped. Mary Slessor dipped. Hudson Taylor dipped. Amy Carmichael dipped. There are millions of saints around you who dip into that ocean, and it's not exhausted. And so, writing to those Ephesians, he says, we shall get to know the love of Christ with all saints. We shall begin as we fellowship with the people of God and hear of their experiences of the love of Christ to appreciate the vastness of the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. But I tell you, the whole of your life you will be a student, and as a student increasingly will get to know the love of Christ. And I think right on into eternity, linked with him by ties of love, we shall never fully get to know the love that drew salvation's plan, the love that brought it down to man, that matchless love of Christ. Now, I know some of you will forgive me for being very naughty this morning, will you? Will you? I'm going to be very naughty. I'm going to pick out two characters that I am rather interested in generations past, amongst the great millions of God's people, and I want to compare the two movements that these men produced in the world that we see swirling around us. Now, these are only two examples of thousands one could pick out, but I'm just doing it in the case of two to make the illustration. One day, a man who was a Methodist minister was standing before his brethren in the Methodist Synod in the heart of England, pleading the cause of the poor people in our great city. His name was William Booth. By his side was his precious little wife, Catherine. He said, "Brethren, they're not coming into our churches. We've grown respectable. We've got carpets on our floors. You never see the harlot in our pews. We never see the prison boy let loose in our services. We are not touching them. We are only respectable today. And I plead that we go out for these perishing souls." Brethren watched him and listened to his enthusiasm. Did nothing. Burning with a zeal of the love of Christ for perishing souls, Booth left a great God-honored denomination, the Methodists, and started the Christian Mission, which later became the Salvation Army round the world today. Whatever you think of it, or its doctrines, or its great organization, you take off your hat in deep respect and praise to God that wherever you see it at work, it's putting a hand out to the harlot, to the prison boy, to the underprivileged, to the needy, to the sick, in glorious service in the name of Jesus. Thank God for that. That's an expression that's gone from one man's heart out to a great movement of the love of Christ, touching millions. About the same time, there was a Greek scholar, a man who knew his Hebrew, who had been through the schools. He had a good living, a comfortable manse, and a lovely church just outside of Dublin in Ireland. Some of you guessed who he is. John Nelson Darby. As he pondered God's word and the truths of God's word gripped his heart, he thought, why is it so few are not applying the teachings of God's word? Why is it so many are not being led into its depths? Why is it... One day, under deep exercise, he left the Church of Ireland, the Episcopal Church of Ireland, and he became a tramping preacher. And whatever you think of him or the great movement which was started, you can only go to Germany or Switzerland or Europe or Britain or Scotland or New Zealand or the Argentine or around the world to find, I would say, 100,000 local churches, assemblies, that simply say, we are brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Oh, they've been tangled and spoilt and split up and hurt. In much weakness, they've tried to preserve some of the things they hold dear. But with all their faults, around the world, the Church of Jesus Christ takes off its hat in respect and says, well, there's one thing about them. They do love the Word. They do know the Bible. And I can speak frankly to you. You know me and trust me enough to say this, that I know them around the world. I mingle with them and fellowship with them so often that there is no tinge of modernism amongst them in any part of the world. They are untouched by modernism. You can stand in their assemblies with open Bible and say, thus saith the Lord, and if you bring the word to them, they will pass. With all their failures, they are true to the word. And I see in that man, Darby, the founder, the love of Christ for this book. Now, don't misunderstand this. In the Salvation Army, you do not see widely the love of Christ for the Word of God. And in the brethren assemblies around the world, you do not see the love of Christ for the perishing underdog. I'm speaking general. The Salvation Army can teach you the love of Christ. With all saints, we've got to learn it. For the perishing needy man who needs food and a shave and a washing of his body and a new suit. Brethren assemblies have never done that. And the brethren assemblies in their love for the word and spreading the principles and teachings of it and standing for it have never revealed the love of Christ for those poor folks. Two expressions of the love of Christ. And with all saints, you can turn to every mission, every denomination, every group and learn something of the love of Christ flowing in human hearts toward the perishing world. I tell you, it takes a lifetime to begin as a student to know the love of Christ. Now, the second time the word is used is in 2 Corinthians 5:14, and it's not now the student, it's the servant. And Paul says we are constrained by the love of Christ. All that constraining love, that captivating love, that love that sends men and out into service and keeps them there. That love that keeps the precious Sunday school teacher year in and year out for 20 years with her class. That love that keeps that pastor half ministering, often heartbroken at what he sees and hears, ministering the word of God and feeding and caring the flock. That man on the lonely jungle station who stays there when it would be so easy to come home and enjoy all the love and luxury of homeland. This is the love that constrains men for service. And so, not only for the student, and not only for the servant, but once more he uses it at the end of Romans 8. Do you remember? He's talking about all the trials and problems and sorrows and battles and enemies, but he said, nothing, Romans 8 verse 35, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Whatever that trial is, whether it's cancer, or whether it's loneliness, or whether it's misunderstanding, how trials can hit you from different angles. There is no experience that you will ever have to face as a Christian that will separate you from the love of Christ. And so for the scholar, and so for the servant, and so for the sufferer, to make it easy for you to understand, Paul brings in this little phrase, the love of Christ. And when we think of his great love, it exceedeth. It's an exceeding love, magnificent in its greatness. And my love is a response to his love. And you see David and Jonathan each in each other's arms, kissing. And I stand back for its holy ground and I say, oh Lord, can we love thee like that? And that's what he wants. Now, we've got to forge our last chapter in 10 minutes, and it's going to be rather a sad one, I warn you. Look at the end of chapter 20. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, between thy seed and my seed forever. And he arose and departed. And David arose and departed. I wish I could put a full stop there. I'd be furious. And Jonathan went into the city. Oh, I wish I could rub that out. I wish I could rub those words out. And Jonathan went into the city. I wish I could rub them out. Jonathan, why didn't you stay in the woods with David? Why didn't you go into complete rejection with him? Jonathan, we know a mother's love in the morning, a kiss at the breakfast table. We know father's love and all its ties. We know the home and upbringing and all the things that bind you to that palace. But, oh, Jonathan, why didn't you stay out in the woods with David? Why did you go back to that palace? Jonathan went into the city. Now read on. Then came David to Nob, to Abimelech the priest. And Abimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone? Why isn't Jonathan with you? No, I misquoted there. Sorry. I did it intentionally. Just to jolt you. And no man with thee. Why isn't there someone with you? Why are you alone? Oh, Jonathan, why didn't you stand by David? Why didn't you stand by him as he went out into the loneliness? Jonathan. Oh, Jonathan, I wish you hadn't gone back to the palace. But there, we're on the edge of our last chapter, which we are calling The Limitations of Love. And he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And the Spirit of God has given us in this amazing story the picture in all its truth. It hasn't hidden things. It's showing the frailty of human love. Now, come with me to the next chapter, 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him, and every one that was in distress, every one that was in debt, every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto David, and he became a captain over them, and they were with him about 400 men. The cave of Adullam. The school where debtors and distressed, discontented people could, in David's presence, be molded into the mighty men of David later on. Now let's go to the cave of Adullam. Let's go. You and I this morning, we'll go and have a visit. I'm knocking at the cave door, if you can do such a thing. Who's there? Sentry. With spear in his hand. Who's there? Friend or foe? Oh, friend. We've just come to visit with David. Have you come to join us? His mother and father and brothers, about 400 men in the cave. Do you want to join us? Are you in debt? Are you discontented? Are you in distress? No. We just called to visit David. I want to ask a question. Have you got anyone in the cave called Prince Jonathan? No, never heard of him. He isn't here then? No, hasn't arrived here yet. Oh, Jonathan, why not? Jonathan, why didn't you join David in the cave? Jonathan. Well, let's not be too hard. People in debt like to run away from their debts. You join David. People in distress, oh, it's easy to say goodbye to all the distress and run to the cave. Discontented, can't get on with folks. Oh, goodbye, that rubbish. Join David. Very easy. But to leave mum and dad in a palace and an old home bed and all the background of home. Don't be too hard on Jonathan. Don't throw stones. Thank God that lover knows our frame and remembers that we are dust.
Look at chapter 23. Verse 13, then David and his men, which were about 600, it's growing from 400 to 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. Verse 14, David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him out of Saul's hand. Verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. He said unto him, Fear not, the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. That also Saul my father knoweth. They too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood. Period. No. Oh, I wish I could put a period in there. But no. And Jonathan went to his house. Those feet turned away from David, and his back is toward David, and every footstep is toward the palace, mom and dad, the old bed, the old settings, the position in the palace. I'm not blaming him, but oh, Jonathan, I wish you'd stay with David. I wish you'd stay with David. Now, listen very carefully to this. I'm only giving you a suggestion. If you're keen enough, you'll follow it up. From the end of verse 18, you can turn over page after page after page and chapter after chapter after chapter, and you'll never see Jonathan again. Turn the pages with all their exciting experiences. Chapter 24, chapter 25, chapter 26, chapter 27, chapter 28, chapter 29, chapter 30. Now we come to chapter 31. Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul, upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan. Oh God, some years have passed and he's lying bloodied and dead on Mount Gilboa. Oh, Jonathan. Verse 8, it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Jonathan, stripped by the Philistines, stripped the very clothing perhaps that he had stripped off and laid at David's feet, now stripped from him. Verse 10, and they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-Shan. When the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of Jonathan and the other sons from the wall of Beth-Shan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. Oh, Jonathan, you said you would be second to David in the kingdom. He would be king and you would be second. My father knows it. I know it. I'm willing to play the second fiddle. Jonathan, if only you'd stepped out into that cave, if you'd gone into those deep woods in utter rejection, it could have come true, but it didn't. Those feet took you back to the palace. Why? Perhaps the secret we shall never fully know or understand till by and by, but I think it's revealed as you turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 1, the next great book. Verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son, the ties of relationship between father and son, in the end kept Jonathan from that complete out and out going out with David in his ties of love to rejection and to a future with David. And verse 20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. And verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How the mighty fallen in the midst of battle, and then there comes the heartbreak, so revealing. Oh, oh, Jonathan! Thou wast slain in thy high places. Does it mean the high places, the mountains of Gilboa, or does it mean the high places of the palace life that he had never turned his back on? That we shall have to find out sooner or later in the by and by. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. The love of mother, or sister, or wife, or aunt, a supreme love. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Why did he die at the Philistine hand on that mountain? We can only call it the limitation of love. The limitation. I'm so glad he understands and he knows. I'm so glad these stories are written to teach us that he's never harsh. But you are writing a love story. A chapter a day. By the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. God sees what you write. Whether faithless or true, say, what is the love story according to you? We spend our days the tale which is told, said Moses. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to it, that we may write a love story that will be worth telling, chapter by chapter. Around the campfires in his presence, with our lover Lord in the eternal ages. And if it costs you this, it's cost many people this. A taking up of a cross, a turning away from mother and father and child and brother and loved one and home. Unless you do this, said Jesus, you cannot be my disciple. And as he looks into our face, his love captures hearts. And all over the world you can see the sword that is divided. Because that love has constrained people to step out in that pathway of separation to Christ. To share his rejection in view of his coming trial. God bless you. Shall we pray? Just quietly go back over the 4 days, or perhaps the 1 or 2 days you've been with us. Test your heart. Can you think of the happy awaking of love, chapter 1? Can you think of the covenant of love, chapter 2? Have you experienced the sacrifice of love, chapter 3? The delights of love, chapter 4. The witness of love, chapter 5. The willingness of love. The grief of love. The depth of love. Then the strange limitation of love. In the case of Jonathan. God knows the reason why. Perhaps he never threw his shoes on that pile. God wants men to stand before him and women with unshod feet. The God of the burning bush who said to Moses, take off thy shoes. And the Lord of hosts who said to Joshua, take off thy shoes. They want us to take off our shoes and follow the Lord in the path of rejection. Out and out with him into the woods, the cave, despised and rejected for his name's sake just now. How beautiful are the feet of them that carry the glad tidings of the gospel. The Lord looks at our feet. Is it possible? Some of us have never taken our shoes off and thrown them on the pile. It's the only thing that I can think of that perhaps Jonathan didn't strip off and lay on that pile of sacrifice. Let us in his holy presence take off our shoes and say, Lord, thy love constrains me to tread that good and acceptable and perfect will of God as I yield my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is my intelligent service. Loving Lord, wilt thou set thy seal to these Bible studies, and may we in the days to come often ponder this amazing story that thou hast given us of love in thy word. So we ask thee, increasingly our heart's affections may be drawn out to our Saviour, and in every realm of our life, whether in youth or in old age, there may be that devotedness to him, that when we meet him face to face, we shall not be ashamed, we shall meet him with gladness, and hear his well done, and receive his kiss of thanks. Oh, as we think of that glorious future, to be companions with him in the unfoldings of the ages, we realize that these are only the school days of faith where we learn these lessons by faith. So be our teacher. Teach me. May I whisper as this series closes, Lord Jesus, in our midst, we love thee because thou didst first love us. You join with me in those words all together aloud. We love thee because thou didst first love us. Dismiss us with thy divine blessing in thy precious